Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In the book of Revelation, Jesus tells the church of Smyrna that he has seen their faithfulness through all their troubles. Is this something that Jesus sees in us? Are we faithful in our trials? Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 8 through 11.
As I read these verses and you hear them, I want you to picture yourself being in the congregation of Smyrna 2,000 years ago when the pastor or the messenger gets up and says, I've got a word for you from the Lord, and it's this. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I wonder at this point in time how many people would be saying to their spouse or to their children, well, maybe we should go to another church. This is not a very, very positive message. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Smyrna was considered to be the loveliest of all of the churches or the cities in Asia. It was called by the following titles: the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. One called it the fairest of the cities of Ionia. The historian Aristides called Smyrna, quote, a flower of beauty such as earth and sun had never showed to mankind. Strabo, in his geography, reported early first century Smyrna to be a beautiful city that possessed paved streets, a library, a gymnasium, and a shrine to Homer, who may have been born there. Smyrna was a great trading city. The harbor in Smyrna was one of the safest and one of the most accessible. In fact, it was fitting that on the coins of Smyrna, there was an inscription of a merchant ship ready for sea. Outwardly beautiful, beautiful place. But the outward beauty of the city was overshadowed by its spiritual darkness. There was a famous street in Smyrna that was known as the Street of Gold. And at one end of the street was the Temple of Zeus, and at the other end was the Temple of Cybele. And such was the reverence of Smyrna for Rome that as far back as 195 BC, it was the first city to build the temple to the goddess of Roma. And then in AD 26, when the cities of Asia Minor were competing for the privilege of building a temple to the godhead of Tiberius, Smyrna was picked out for that honor, overcoming even Ephesus. And there remains one feature of Smyrna that stands out in the letter, which had serious consequences for the Christians there. There was a heavy Jewish population. They were very numerous and very influential. Some historical records tell us that they contributed 10,000 denarii, which was quite a bit for the beautification of the city. And it is clear that in Smyrna, they were especially hostile to the Christian church, no doubt because it was from them and from those interested in Judaism that Christianity drew many of its converts. And so once again, the Lord God plants a church right in Satan's backyard. How awesome is that? And the gospel of Jesus Christ is being sent into a city that he knows is going to face severe, severe persecution. It's going to be a cause of poverty and even martyrdom. And this little letter teaches us the importance of living our lives to see the big picture. This little epistle teaches us the importance of having a biblical perspective in life, a biblical worldview in life. And so unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna is one of the two churches that are not rebuked. The other is Philadelphia. Exactly who the angel of this church is, we don't know for sure, but we do know that approximately 50 years after this letter was sent to this church, that the bishop and pastor of the church was a man by the name of Polycarp, and we're going to look a little bit more at him during the message, who was burned alive at the stake at the age of 86 for refusing to burn a pinch of incense and say Caesar was Lord. And so this church that is facing, going to face intense persecution and opposition, Jesus says he is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And he draws again a description fitting for the needs of that church from the first chapter of Revelation, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death." The first and the last attributes of Jehovah that Jesus claims for himself, another clear proclamation of his deity. And so here is a congregation of believers that are being told by the Lord, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be tried, you're going to be put into prison, some of you are going to be martyred. And he greets them with this attribute of his, this description of his, I am the first, I am the last. He reminds them of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection. And just as death could not hold Jesus, it cannot hold his people. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And our faith this morning, beloved, is not in a dead king, but in a risen king. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is alive. It's interesting that the name of the city, Smyrna, means literally myrrh. And that was an ordinary perfume. And we learned when we were studying in the book of Exodus that it was used in the anointing oil of the tabernacle, and it was also used to embalm dead bodies. And how fitting that while the Christians at the church at Smyrna were experiencing bitterness of suffering, their faithful testimony was like myrrh or a sweet fragrance unto God. And there is that sweet fragrance of life that stems from the soul of the person who lives without abandon for the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how there's always the temptation to deny God because of the fear of man or to avoid inevitable persecution. These saints did neither. Jesus says to them, I know your works. Jesus will say that to every church. And Jesus will say that to you and me this morning, individually. He knows our works. The Lord of glory knows both what we do and why we do it. But it is important that we guard our hearts, that we check our hearts, because we can be motivated to do good works for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees did good works for the wrong reasons. You can be motivated by guilt. You can be motivated by tradition. You can be motivated by fear. You can be motivated by competition. But know this, beloved, the living Lord is concerned about what's in your heart, not simply by what you're doing on the outward. We need to realize that he's not the least impressed by our outward displays of ministry or rituals that are done out of duty or out of habit or from the wrong motives. Jesus is looking for hearts that are motivated with a burning love for him and with a desire to glorify Father. You see, the issue is not simply what you do, but why you do it and who you do it for. A.W. Tozer called loveless deeds, quote, the barrenness of busyness. And so as we gather here today, as we sing today, as we give today, as we serve today, as we go about our day, we must be asking ourselves, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? And who am I doing it for? The Lord would say to you and me, individually and congregationally, I know your works. And then he says, I know your tribulation. The Greek word for tribulation there means tight spots, pressures due to opposition. And as we said at the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation, it's important that we make the distinction between the persecution of the church at the hands of the devil and fallen man and the wrath of God that is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. The present tribulation and opposition that we encounter in this world should never be confused with the wrath of God that we read about in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Jesus tells us in this world, as believers, you shall have tribulation, difficulties, hard spots, opposition, persecution. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We should not be surprised by that because we live in a world that is run by the spirit of Antichrist. It's run by a fallen angel, the god of this world. And so inevitably, just in living for Christ, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be conflict. There may be persecution. There may be the ultimate, quote-unquote, sacrifice, which is martyrdom. And then Jesus tells these saints, "I know your poverty, but you're rich." And the word that is used for poverty here is a word that describes abject poverty. These saints were not merely getting by, they were destitute. But we know from studying the history of the churches, the city of Smyrna, that the city of Smyrna was very wealthy. Well, if they were very wealthy, if the economy was good, why were some of these saints living in poverty? Here's a couple of reasons why. A Christian couldn't work in any trade associated with the temples and idolatry of the city, which provided a livelihood for many of its citizens. Let's just say that they had a factory where they produced, mass-produced, little statues of the god of Cybele. Can you imagine? There with your Bible open and then you're manufacturing a little... You can't do that. You're not going to do that. And then there were other guilds and trades that required a Christian to make an oath or to swear to some oath. Usually, once a year, because it was a Roman province, every citizen would be required to burn a pinch of incense and to say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, can you imagine? Here you are providing for your family. You're working for some guild, for some trade. They call you into the personnel office or whatever and say, "We want you to burn this pinch of incense and proclaim, 'Caesar is Lord.' Nobody hears it but you and me and God." And so there was difficulty, and it's been said that they lived in want and uncertainty for one reason and one reason only, because they were followers of Jesus Christ and would not make what would appear to be even a small compromise. Great model church. "I know your poverty." This is in contrast to the church of Laodicea, where Jesus, they said, "We are rich," but Jesus said, "You are poor." That's the church, by the way, that Jesus says he's going to vomit out of his mouth. Matthew Henry writes these words, quote, "Many who are rich as to this world are poor as to the next. And some who are poor outwardly are inwardly rich, rich in faith, in good works, rich in privileges, rich in gifts, rich in hopes." James writes in chapter 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" I find it interesting that we're living in a day and age of the church where financial prosperity is being hailed as a sign of great faith. And here Jesus commends the church for their greatness of their faith, the purity of their faith in him, despite their poverty, and he rebukes the church that boasts about being rich and says, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You nauseate me." That's not a compliment. Despite what the false televangelists would tell you who preach that devilish doctrine, there was nothing wrong or inferior about these saints' faith. Their faith was commended by the Lord, even though they were very, very poor. You see, the love of these saints in Smyrna for the Lord Jesus Christ was based on material things. You know, I hear people, they get excited. "Oh, praise God, I got a boat." Would they say, "Praise God, the boat sank"? Jesus tells us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And one of the things that we need to realize, saints, is that real life is not measured by what we own, by our portfolios. Real life is measured by those things in the heart. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of them would say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. The term Jew refers to one who practices Judaism. It isn't a nationality. You can actually proselyte your way into Judaism. And some Jews were claiming to be worshipers of God, but they were not. They had their synagogues, but Jesus said of them that they were the synagogues of Satan. One commentator wrote these words, quote, "By persecuting the followers of the Messiah and by refusing to recognize Jesus as Lord, these Jews, in other words, had forfeited all right to be called the people of God. In our relative intolerant age, such language is particularly bound to offend." And it does. In John chapter 8, there were some members of a Jewish religious sect that said to Jesus, "We are of our father Abraham. Who your father is, nobody knows." And then Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." That'll start a controversy. And he says, "If Abraham were your father, you would have believed in me, for he testified of me." And though Jewish in name, these people that Jesus is writing about here, they were not in the true sense the chosen people of God. They weren't the spiritual seed of Abraham. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." You see, from God's heavenly and holy perspective, these biological Jews were no more his people any more than the Christians who in days gone by slaughtered Jews by hundreds of thousands in the name of Christ during the Crusades. The same could be said for the Protestant Inquisitions, where people were killed simply because they believed in adult baptism. See, whenever a religious group rejects the gospel and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, there you have a synagogue of Satan. When you have a church that is calling something good that the Bible says is an abomination or a perversion, you have a synagogue of Satan. Wherever you hear the message that all roads or all religions are basically the same and we all believe in the same God, you have a synagogue of Satan. Satan is the head of the great whore, the worldwide false religious system that is alive and well on planet Earth. And there are more people in his church than in the real church. Now, we know that we are, by grace through faith in Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are, in that sense, the Israel of God. However, there are those who teach that God is through with the Jewish people and the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced, surpassed, or even superseded the Jew. God is not through with the Jewish people. The Bible is very, very clear with that. In fact, even in the eternal city, there's the distinction made between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus tells this body of believers, "Fear none of those things which you're going to suffer." Or literally means, stop being afraid. They're afraid. I find that comforting, because there's times when I've gone overseas and I have been so afraid. Inwardly, maybe outwardly, nobody knows. We're going to this village. Oh, great. Thinking, oh boy. Sometimes we think that Christians who endure persecution are almost superhuman. We sometimes don't appreciate the depths of the fear that they struggle. Jesus said these comforting words, "Don't fear those who are able to kill your body and after that have no power, but fear him who after the body is killed has power to cast your soul into hell." And maybe you're thinking, boy, I don't know if I could live like that. I don't know what I would do if I heard Jesus say that to our church or to me. Well, beloved, if God ever purposes that you face intense persecution like this, the Lord Jesus is going to provide you the grace that you need to glorify him. In fact, God will give you all the grace and the mercy that you need right now to face whatever difficulty or problem you're dealing with. His grace is sufficient. I mentioned Polycarp earlier. Let me read you some words on the day of his martyrdom as an example of the grace that God will give to you. The government planned to kill Polycarp by burning him at the stake. And so as they put the bundle of sticks around him, the executioner said, quote, "I hate to see an old man die. Just recant Christ and we'll set you free. Then you can live your last days in peace." Polycarp said, For over 80 years, I have served my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not once has he denied me. I shall not deny him now. The executioner said, the fire will be hot. Polycarp said, quote, not nearly as hot as the fire you're going to experience. That's chutzpah. And then there is recorded a prayer. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason, I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. And they light the sticks. I don't think we're stretching the facts in saying that we might not be very far as a nation before we have to pay a price for living for Jesus. There are political talks about whether or not this should be considered a hate book, the Bible. There are talks about whether somebody preaches the Word of God as a messenger of hate with threats of imprisonment. I hope you guys go to prisons because I'm going to teach what's in this book. And I'm sure, well, you'll probably be in the cell next to me, so that's okay. Jesus tells these saints, like you and me, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What would you do if you heard that? Well, there's a new church down the road. I can be healthy. I can be wealthy. I can rebuke any discomfort in the name of the Lord. I think I want to be there. That's Disneyland. That's not the gospel. See, the Lord recognizes that Satan is behind all the persecution and tribulation of the church, and it's never hurt the church. In fact, not only has persecution been used to spread the gospel, it's been a mighty tool in the hand of the Lord to purify the church of carnality and of worldliness. Question. Since this persecution came from the devil through the hands of wicked men, then why couldn't these Christians, in the name of Jesus, just rebuke Satan and stop the attack? I'll tell you why. There's a biblical reason. Because persecution is something that is to be expected, not something that is to be rebuked. It's inevitable. But what is the biblical perspective that we're to have when we're being persecuted for our faith? Matthew 5 tells us in verses 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Sila, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Have you ever felt God's tug on your heart to participate in a foreign mission but didn't know where to start? Pastor Ray would like to invite you to learn more about the work he is doing in India. IndiaConnection.org is a small but growing missionary organization that is made up of over 100 Christian fellowships spread across India. In the face of poverty and persecution, our pastors proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, people are hearing the good news and getting saved every day. Here in Rochester, India Connection gives everybody a chance to help equip and edify God's church in India. Our volunteers help build churches in villages that have never had one before, heal the sick on a medical missions trip, teach young men and women how to be effective teachers of the Word, and care for abandoned and at-risk children at the Girls' Home of Pune. A good place to start is to come to one of our meetings, the third Thursday of every month at 7 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. Our next meeting is May 16th. Hope to see you there.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.